Well, let me pray for us. Father, we are just delighted to be able to sing those words and to be able to pronounce them as truth. And what hope it gives us to know that because of the blood shed on the cross, because of the empty tomb, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have any hope of having victory over sin is because of him. And Lord, we are delighted as your chosen people, as your body, as your bride, as your children, as brothers and sisters, to be able to rejoice in our salvation. God, I just pray that we would never, ever grow cold to singing and hearing and preaching the gospel to ourselves, that we would never grow tired of rehearsing facts, and we'd never grow weary of remembering what was accomplished because of your Son, Jesus Christ. It helps us, Lord, to be able to put these things to music. It obviously helps us to have so much teaching in the Bible about these things. It certainly helps us, as encourages us, to be able to have conversations in other places, books, and other places where we can think about the gospel. Just pray that we would not grow apathetic towards that being our anchor and that focus in all that we do. We pray for that to be the case as we begin looking at a new section of Scripture this morning and begin a little bit of a journey on a very different subject than we've previously been traveling. And as we think about a very, very important topic of how we relate to those in authority over us, that we would be submissive to your word in all that it says. We ask your blessing upon our time. We ask for fruit from our time as we think about Scripture together. In Christ's name, amen. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians right in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Those seven verses that I just read have probably caused a lot more unhappiness and misery in the church than other portions of Scripture throughout history. Even now when I read it, there are questions I have. There are mental and fleshly pushbacks in my head. Maybe there are with you. Not too long ago in 2020, when we experienced a global pandemic and we started getting used to the acronym COVID, started seeing things shut down around the country. We started seeing these things people would wear on their heads, masks. One of the interesting and I think unexpected and even concerning developments with all of that was the lack of unity in the church at large on how Christians should react to government. when government told us, for example, how to gather, or why to gather, or not to gather. And this big question was being asked, I think, in a variety of ways. What is the Christian's responsibility to government? And not everyone had the same answers. In fact, many good and godly people didn't have the same answer to that question. And for us, historically, it's not really a question we have had to ask very often, if you think about it. There's always pockets of people who are thinking about government issues and Christianity and culture. But by and large, I don't think it's something we often wrestle with. And I think one of the reasons why many Christians today do not have a robust theology about Christians as government is because really in our country, we've been treated pretty well as Christians. It really hasn't been an issue for us to think about questions like rebellion or civil disobedience, because again, we experience freedoms that many Christians do not around the world and have not historically. But as the title of one of Bob Dylan's songs goes, the times they are a-changin'. This is not your grandmother's America that we live in. It's still good. There's still a lot of freedom. There's still a lot of reasons to celebrate, but there is certainly more and more pushback in our country against the church, against Christians gathering. And so we are starting to ask, and we should be asking, a lot of questions about what our responsibility to the government should be. Are there standards that we should uphold? Can we confront the authorities in government that serve over us? Can we criticize them when they rule wrongly? Must earthly rulers always be obeyed? What if the government is tyrannical? Can a Christian rebel then? Well, these are just some of the kinds of questions that when you get to a text like I just read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, are the kinds of questions I think that this text begs us to ask. Is there a point where we, as Christians, might cease to follow or submit to a government and begin to reform it or undo it? Or do we just sit around as Christians and just pray and have no civil involvement and just obey everything that we are told? This is not a question unique to us in 2024. Back in the Bible, Jews wondered about their relationship to the Roman government. They came to Jesus and they asked very specifically about taxes. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 22, it's recorded in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. And Jesus gave, and we'll look at this text in our series, Jesus gave that answer, render to Caesar what is Caesar and render to God what is God's. There was also, you might know about this group in Jesus' day called the Zealots. The Zealots were very anti-Roman. They were a Jewish group of, some of them even assassins, who were seeking to overthrow Roman government and Roman authority in the regions of Judea and Galilee. In fact, one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot, came out of this group. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, the social dynamics of the disciples. You have Simon the Zealot coming from a group of that wanted to undo and overthrow and perhaps kill Roman authorities. And then you have Matthew, who works for those very authorities, a tax collector. Certainly, there were a lot of heated exchanges, I would think, early on with that group of disciples. And many Jews, we know rightfully so, when they were looking for the Messiah, they weren't looking for a Messiah to forgive their sins or deliver them from that kind of tyranny or that kind of bondage. They were looking for someone to deliver them from Rome, a political redeemer. So again, these are the kinds of questions and issues and thought patterns that I think Christians have been wrestling with off and on throughout history. We see it in the Bible. And when you have things like we have experienced even in our own country, it's good for us to think about what every Christian should know about government, about their government. Now, Romans chapter 13, I think, is the primary text that will serve us well in this topic, but it's certainly not the only text we're going to look at. There are other places, I think, that will give us great food for fodder. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 is another great text we will look at along the way. But our landing zone and our starting point and where we're going to frame all of this is going to be here in Romans chapter 13. Now, I'm not on a book study of Romans, even though we recently finished a Romans 6, 7, and 8 series. I'm not necessarily preaching through the book of Romans right now from start to finish, but I do think it's important that you understand and we remind ourselves where this does fit in the context of even a book like this. So if you've ever done a study of Romans, you've probably noticed that those earliest of chapters and really much of the book of Romans is heavy on doctrine. Really the first eight chapters at least, and maybe even the first 10 chapters, there's really a primer on salvation in those chapters, on justification. Paul goes over and over these reasons we need the gospel. He tells us how to be saved. He tells us in these chapters that there's a universal problem of sin. And we're warned, even in the first chapter, about societies and individuals that embrace and celebrate sin. We're told what the solution is in Jesus Christ. We're told that he comes to justify those who will trust him. We're told what it means, and we looked at this recently, what it means to be delivered from that bondage of sin that we're born into and what it means to live according to the Holy Spirit. And then we get to Romans chapter 12, you begin to see the practical outworkings of all of this. So Paul says in verses 1 to 2 that we ought to offer our bodies, remember this, as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable. This is an acceptable form of worship. So chapter 12 begins a series of, here is what this Christian life looks like. As you've been delivered out of the bondage of sin, here's how you are to be, and you are to look different. Not only from what you used to look like, but really what the world looks like. So be renewed regularly in your mind, he says. And then he begins in this chapter, he continues by showing how our relationships are different as Christians, how we relate to others in the church. That's chapter 12, verse 3, all the way to verse 16. And then how we even relate to our enemies in chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And then we get to chapter 13. And this is not just a random topic. He is then going to show Christians how we relate to the government as Christians. Again, what is different about us now that we're saved and how we live under the government? And the implication is huge for us because the implication is as Christians, we have a different standard of living towards the government because we are blessed to have a theology in the Bible of where government comes from and who appointed it. And who can bring it down, as we sang just a few moments ago. And why something like submission is so important for us. And how God uses our testimony as good citizens to not only affect and win governing authorities, but even other people that we live around, we work with, etc. One of the issues we will address later in the series, not today, but one of the issues we will address in this series is a big question about the American Revolution, because Romans chapter 13 was the battleground for that question of whether or not people should rebel against Britain and leave and form their own government. And again, godly people don't agree. Does Romans 13 show us that our very country was founded on a violation of Scripture? No matter where you fall on that category, it really begins and ends in this text, and really what you do with the word submit, and we're going to make sure we understand that. But I will tell you just as an application that we'll come to at the very end, and we'll repeat this a number of times throughout our series. I do think that one of the ways we apply this text is to strive to be good citizens as Christians. That should be our aim. It's one of the ways we love our neighbor is by, as best as we can, biblically speaking, being a good citizen of the United States. And we've got some great examples in Scripture of faithful, godly living, uncompromised living under very hard governments. Have you thought about that before? Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, Daniel in Babylon, even Esther in Persia. Paul is going to give us an up-close and personal look at the big end of Acts and how he actually interacted and used certain rights he has as a citizen under the Roman Empire. And of course, Jesus Christ gives us great examples as well. And we even have a history. We have an interesting sample in the Old Testament of an ancient form of government that's not like our own at all, a theocracy. A time in which God gave law, we put it in the category of, and call it Mosaic law, and he gave Moses as really the leader, but not necessarily like an emperor or a king, but the leader of this group. And so you have a period of time where the people of God were functioning under a theocracy, and it didn't go well, did it? I mean, they eventually demanded a human king. They seem to rarely follow those laws. And at some point in this series, we will ask a question that is being asked a lot today. Is that a form of government worth going back to? Maybe you've heard the buzz term Christian nationalism. Do we strive to be a Christian nation like this template in the Old Testament? We're only our only authorities are only Christians, and the only laws we follow are those that are just strictly coming out of the Bible. So what do we do as Christians towards government? How do we live as aliens and strangers and sojourners and exiles? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And as citizens of heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. What I want to do this morning with you, and I'm just giving you some kind of introductory questions and thoughts and just trying to kind of give you an idea of some of the direction we're going to go, is do something that I think John MacArthur does really, really well. It's one of my favorite things about his preaching. He's not the only one who does this, but for the 7 or so years I sat under his teaching ministry at Grace Community in California, it's something I saw very often and deeply appreciated. One of the things that he does when he approaches new texts or new series, and even sometimes just new books of the Bible, is he'll preach a sermon to give you a lot of the cultural context. And I've heard sermons that will go on for an hour, and then he'll say at the end of the sermon, and we've just introduced, you know, or that's the introduction to the whatever. And then you're thinking, man, that was a lengthy introduction. And there are a few people that can do it that well. But here is what I want to do this morning, and I think it is very critical for us. When Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that we are to submit to the government, we know in the Bible context is king. We have to know the context in which things are being said, not just who they're being said to and who is saying them, but what is going on around them as well. And to understand I don't know if you want to use the word insanity or surprise or shock, but to understand Paul saying submit to the government, you need to understand the Roman Empire. You need to understand the government that immediately would be applying what Paul is telling them to do and who they're supposed to do it towards. So this morning is going to feel a little bit like a history lesson. Maybe some of you are already well educated about the Roman Empire and Nero in particular, and that's great. You can help the rest of us understand a little bit more than what I'll even talk about. But I want you to get in the sandals of a Christian in Judea who is used to living under Roman authorities. I want you to feel what they feel. I want you to see what their challenges would be as a Christian as they think about trying to be a faithful, godly person in under a government that is not only grossly corrupt and immoral, but is trying to kill them. And this is the government, Paul said, submit to. So we're going to basically paint three things this morning. This portrait that I'm going to give you is, first of all, I want to just kind of characterize for you the empire. And it's not going to be a detailed characterization. There will be things I will leave out. I'm trying to pick things particularly that would challenge the Christian, okay? Secondly, you need to know Nero. I'm going to give you a short biographical look at this emperor, this one who was on the throne when Paul is writing this book to the Romans. And then finally, we'll sum it all up, and I'll give you just a few words of what the challenges would be for the Christian, like specifically what their experience would look like hearing this from Paul. Let me characterize the empire for you for just a few minutes. This empire was a long-lasting empire. There's a lot of debate about when the Roman Empire began. Some suggest it was sometime around 27 BC when Julius Caesar was first given the title emperor. He was crowned, and maybe it ended in almost 1500, 1453 AD when it fell to the Turks. That would be about a generation before Jesus was born that it could have began. That's possible. Some say it might have gone on another 1,000 years or so, depending on what events you trigger them to. But this is a lengthy period of time. This is a long-lasting empire. In fact, when you think about the ancient empires, and we see these in Daniel, you remember this timeline of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. Rome was definitely the lengthier of those four. There's a mythological account that Roman historians tell about the founding of the empire. It seems a little bit silly, but it's worth mentioning. There were two brothers, Romulus and Remus, who were a little bit like Cain and Abel. They went to war against one another, and they, again, legend says they were raised by wolves, and they wanted to build this big, powerful city, and they couldn't agree on where to build it, so they consulted the birds of the gods and, again, did not agree, so Romulus killed his brother, Remus, out of frustration, and he became the first ruler. And so really at the very beginning, I mean, the only reason I tell you this story is at the very earliest of years of this foundation of this empire, it was founded on murder. It was founded on sibling rivalry and sibling murder. And that would really become kind of a fairly acceptable way to change regimes. Change rulers, murder the guy you don't want ruling over you. So Rome expanded itself throughout Europe and Middle East and North Africa, again, the largest of all civilizations. By the end of the second century, it was populated with about 50 to 60 million people, they estimate. That's the size of California, Texas, and Kansas. I had to put Kansas in there, so Kansas as well, those three states. This was also a henotheistic empire. That's maybe not a word you're as familiar with, or maybe you don't realize how familiar you are, but you know Greek mythology, you know Roman mythology, right? Where you have these different gods that represent different things, but you have a supreme god like Zeus or Jupiter, who is the Roman version of Zeus. That's henotheism. Henotheism is a belief in many gods where you have one supreme god. That was Roman religion. And Romans basically believed that in order to have a good life, a blessed life, you needed to keep the gods happy. That was their whole religion, a completely works-based religion. In fact, Romans didn't necessarily reject Yahweh. They just rejected the idea that he was supreme. I mean, he could be a god of the Judeans. He could certainly be an acceptable deity, but just not the supreme one. So anyone who would exclaim Jesus is Lord, obviously, a Roman would have a problem with that. They were henotheistic. There was no salvation plan in Roman religion. It was a works-based life of doing things to favor the gods. A cross to the Romans, as you know, was a medium for, not a medium for redemption like it is for us. It was a form of capital punishment. A gathering, a religious gathering, was not that we, the way we think of it, for, you know, edification and teaching. But when they gathered religiously, it was for, again, appeasing gods, bringing gifts to the gods to make them happy, basically to live your best so you'd be blessed. The Romans were also very warlike, and there is lots of things you can read about this. I mean, what you need to know here is when they came to conquer, they came to conquer and assimilate. There was not really this idea of we're going to just kind of let them be after we defeat them, but we're going to bring them into our empire, and we're going to make sure all of them are now Roman. We're going to Romanize them. So they would do it by precision. They would do it by force. They would pummel their enemies and assimilate them into their empire. And they would force many of those they conquered to even serve in their military. We actually talked about this briefly when we were going in 1 Thessalonians, and we got to that passage about the Antichrist, and I suggested to you that there's a lot of good reasons to think the Antichrist could be Arab, coming out of a revived Roman Empire. And one of the historical notes we have about the ancient Roman Empire was how populated it was by conquered Arabs. 75%, they estimate, of their military. So this is what they would do. They would come and they would take North Africa and they'd make North African Arabs serve in their military. And when they conquered, they wouldn't make those conquered total and full citizens, but they'd give them some rights. So they'd give them the opportunity to marry within the empire, other Romans, or move and change locations. But the idea was is they would desolate everywhere they went. The Roman Empire also had a very low view of marriage, at least the way we would elevate it from the Bible. Marriages didn't happen in the Roman Empire with formal ceremonies like we do today, where we have guests and invites and parties and cakes. If you weren't wealthy, you would just kind of declare yourself to be married. And thus, divorces worked the same way. If you wanted to divorce your spouse, you would just simply declare it. Getting married was not really the end-all, culturally speaking, in the ancient Roman Empire like some think of it today. Wealthier families would have a fancy feast and some kind of minor ceremony, but nothing that looked like what we do today with vows and rings and pastors and that sort of thing. Really, getting married was about procreation. That was about it. There wasn't like a social or a tax benefit like you can get today. It was just basically about having children or even maybe status within the empire. So, because you have a low view of marriage, if you're a Roman, you also have widespread infidelity, widespread adultery, unfaithfulness. Men regularly had their own prostitution circles. Open marriages was a very common thing where you basically were just given the freedom to be unfaithful towards your spouse. Women got married on the average between the ages of 14 and 15. Men about twice that, about 30. So you can see how that kind of low view of what God has designed to represent the relationship of Christ to the church would really have a lot of precarious immoral things that would flow out of it. They also had a very low view of life. Said that one of the reasons that marriage was favored by some was for procreation. But you also need to know that in the Roman Empire, abortion and infanticide was widely practiced. It was not uncommon to throw a child away that was just born because you didn't want it. Because it wasn't convenient, you might have an abortion, and you don't need to read the ancient forms and procedures of what abortions look like back then. They're sickening. They're hard to stomach. If a woman was infertile, it was 100% believed to be her fault. And so again, divorce might be a reason that you would walk away from that woman in the Roman Empire if she could not produce a child. Boys were often kept more often than girls. Disabled children were often thrown away. The Roman view of life was nothing like the Bible teaches that we are made in the image of God. Corruption was everywhere you looked. I mean, in the Roman Empire, you could throw a stone any direction and find a corrupt governing authority. It's really actually harder to find an emperor who was above reproach than the opposite. Some of the earliest influencers on Roman thinking, like Pompey the Great, he thought of himself as a god. He claimed he spent the night often with gods in their temples and had gods sleep over with him in his bed in his own bedroom, doing, well, you can use your imagination. Julius Caesar, who followed him, first Roman leader, but he put on a coin. He had Pompey the Great, here's murder again. He had him murdered because he wanted to rule. He was a dictator by many stretches. He was killed by 12 senators in front of his own statue. His murder actually became a little bit of a template of how to remove a tyrant. There were papers and things written about how to remove tyrants. Another leader, Tiberius Caesar, poisoned after countless plots to remove him from rule. And then there's Caligula, who erected a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. He was actually killed for that act by a few Roman senators. And then his dead body was paraded in the city. His body was then later hacked into pieces. Vespasian extorted money from the military, the executive, well, it's not really executive branch, but from those authorities. And then Domitian often would be found bathing and swimming with prostitutes. I mean, we could go on and on. Marcus Aurelius. Yeah, Marcus Aurelius oppressed people by taxing them about how they went to the bathroom. And we're going to talk about government intrusion. I mean, there it is. His son Commodus was grossly perverse. He had children doing unspeakable things, rated R things that I would never say from this pulpit. I mean, so Roman rulers were not known for their morality. They were known for corruption and murder and basically using people as objects for their physical pleasure. It was not a who's who of godliness and character. It was a who's who of evil, corrupt immorality. And in much of what I've mentioned already and things I haven't mentioned were very public things. They weren't hidden in the corners, but they were bragged about and announced. And sometimes at festivals and feasts, you would see some of these things. And then there was Nero. Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus. He might have been the worst. I'm not a Roman expert, but he certainly might have been the worst. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had just become emperor. Just really within a year or two of Paul writing the book of Romans. So Paul actually wrote, and this is important to keep in mind, Paul actually wrote Romans technically before Nero got to the throne. And I think Paul was equipping the people to get ready. So he became emperor. And he got his throne thanks to mom, his mother, who poisoned his previous, or the success, or the previous emperor Claudius, who happened to be Nero's stepfather. So mom poisoned him so his reign could begin at the age of 18, and his childhood was grossly provocative. From the earliest of ages, his tutor, who was named Seneca, taught him to be a bisexual. So Nero grew up not favoring one gender over the other. When he turned 15, which was kind of the Roman age of adulthood, there was a ceremony, which again, there's no way I would tell you what this ceremony is all about, but grossly perverse. Gay marriage was, I put that in quotes, widely accepted through the Roman Empire. Nero maybe led by example in that, certainly not ashamed of it. Some actually have suggested, I've read this in a few places, that he might have introduced homosexual unions and marriage to the world. But later in his life, he would marry a young boy, be forced to basically endure a series of surgeries to look like his mother, who then became a concubine. You have to wonder when you think about and hear some of these things, if Romans 1, 24 to 32, I mean, remember that passage, God gives people over to this and that and debased thinking. would not have been on their minds as they reread Romans under this kind of a ruler. Nero didn't really love anyone but himself. Even his own mother, he drowned her. I don't know if you know this or not, but she became jealous of all his romantic interests, basically. So he had her drowned in a supposed accident because he got tired of her trying to seduce him, believe it or not. And then you probably know about the Roman fire in AD 64, a very well-known event where the fire spread throughout the city of Rome. Nero was 27 years old when this happened. When something like this would occur, especially in an empire with wealth and influence, the emperor would be held responsible in some way, and he'd be held responsible to rebuild the city, to extinguish the fire, to give those who would put out the fire the resources they needed. But instead of doing those things, he basically had a series of sacrifices and feasts to the gods to try to beg them to fight the fire on their own. Of course, that didn't work because those gods don't exist. And so at the end of the whole thing, 15 to 20% of the city was burned. 200,000 people were homeless. There's an anecdote about him playing the fiddle. You probably read that or heard about that. While Rome burned, some historians question whether that was literal or just metaphorical, maybe metaphorical meaning he just didn't care. And there are accounts of some of his own officials going throughout the city and setting fires so the city would continue to burn. This was a delusional, immoral emperor. He forced Christians to confess to burning parts of Rome, and some Christians were killed as a result of it, and he made their bodies fiery displays on his own palace grounds. He martyred them. It's really this fire that led him to launch the first great wave of persecution against the church. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will encounter that same idea. So when you hear the word Nero, there you would never, not even a secular historian, will ever use the word benevolent or tolerant. Or Christian friendly. This is how he ruled. So now think about the Christian growing up in this kind of an empire. And living under this kind of tyranny and immorality. So Paul says now in Romans chapter 13, submit to your governing authorities. Speaking to Christians living under men like Nero, governments like this, who had no respect for purity or marriage or life at all, and would cast people aside very literally and murder one governor and one ruler and one senator and one emperor, one after another, corruption everywhere, killing Christians because they weren't Roman enough, they were outsiders. Even Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, says that Christians would be executed for inflammatory teaching or just simply being godly, just people of character. Roman emperors didn't just have destructive goals like getting rid of Christians, but they would also try to demand Christians worship them. Many emperors believed themselves to be equal to the gods, or at least a god. Some claimed to perform miracles. One emperor, Vespasian, actually wrote a book chronicling his journey of how he evolved from man to God. For some Christians, obviously, this kind of treatment, this kind of persecution would become too much. I'm sure there were many Christians that just kind of compromised, and just kind of blended in because they couldn't take it. Rome saw Christianity as a threat and wanted to do what they could to either assimilate them like they did every other people or just simply remove them. I don't think you and I have any idea what that would have been like when you compare even our current status of living under government. This is different. This is a whole other world. This kind of oppression, this kind of fear of being killed for beliefs, for character, for teaching. And yet, here is a great word of hope and encouragement in all of this. That kind of oppressive regime, that immorality, that corrupt leadership, it did not force the church as a whole to give up, to run and hide, and not seek to be salt and light. What happened instead? Quite the opposite, actually. Because here's a big lesson in church history. Persecution is good for the church. When Christ said he would build the church in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "What about those who would try to prevail against it? Not even the gates of hell are going to be able to prevent me from building the church," Jesus said. So that includes the Roman Empire. That includes Nero and every other emperor that tried to do something about Christianity. It was actually under persecution, heavy persecution, under this regime that the church flourished. The church went through a time of purification. The gospel was spread. So we are here in 2024, and we are being challenged. Maybe some of you in your lifetime for the first time with questions about your government. I don't think any of us are delusional. None of us think of our government as a Christian government. I don't think we think that way. We are starting to see trends that didn't exist years and decades ago. Hints that this direction our country is going is more anti-Christian, more hostile. But our mission is not changed, really. It hasn't changed. It won't change. We are still ambassadors, Paul says. Ambassadors, a representative of another kingdom or another nation. And we represent heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ towards those who are governing us. So Romans chapter 13 still has great application for us. It always will, because the first command given in this text, you might have noticed, is that word submit. So instinctively, the first command given to us about what we ought to do and what our default should be to submit. If we can, let us submit. And we'll talk about those categories next time we're together that give us an out. There are outs of submission. There are times in which we would say no to the government. But because Paul starts there, I do think instinctively it should be our goal as good citizens to submit. If at all possibly can, remember Paul says, be at peace with everyone? If at all possible, submit. If you don't get this word right, you'll have a hard time answering a lot of questions about the government. And that's why next week we will make sure we spend time getting it right. Romans chapter 13. Now that you know a little bit about the context, I'm going to reread the passage I started this service with and stay in those sandals of those Christians living under this kind of governing authority. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all, or pay to all, what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is going to be an interesting series, I think. It's going to be a provocative time in the Word of God, but if we keep our heart, and this applies to every time we look at the Bible, if we keep our minds biblically anchored and make that our priority to understand what the Bible says first, and then we'll deal with the application later, I think you'll find this text to be very freeing, actually. Very hopeful. Very encouraging. Not laborious, not lead you to groans and moans, but actually lead you to and inspire you to be more prayerful and more involved in maybe even politics. Who knows? I mean, just being more involved in governing kinds of things, because this is a precious institution that God has given us. It says right here, it's meant for our good. God designed it to be that way. And the people who help it be that way are people like you and I, Christians. By the way, I didn't mention this earlier. I'll say this and then we'll close in prayer. I know there will be lots of questions as we go, and I want to encourage you to ask them. And we have these offering boxes in the foyer where you're more than welcome to write a question down and put in the offering box, and I'll try to work it into our series at some point. We'll find a way to address them. I anticipate there'll be some questions you have, and I'll try to remind you every week that that's available. So thank you, Father, for the time we've had this morning to introduce this series and to think a little bit about some of the challenges that our brothers and sisters were once under, and some of the difficult decisions that had to be made day to day, and even the difficult questions that we even see them in Scripture that were asked of Christ. Lord, these are the kinds of things we ask. These are the kinds of things we wonder. We want to relate, and we want to understand better, and we want to just have a deeper comprehension of how we can best glorify you by living a certain way towards those who you've instituted as our authorities. Thank you for giving us passages like this, really rich with teaching, rich with help, rich with theology of even how we should think about those who've been placed over us. It's helpful, Lord, to be reminded that even supreme over any wretched emperor, you are the God who rules the universe. You're the God, as we have sung already this morning, we see in Scripture, that brings kingdoms and removes kingdoms. You're a God who has used faithful, godly kings and even unfaithful, godly kings and governments to accomplish great purposes beyond our understanding. So we trust you, Lord. We put our hope and our faith in you and you alone as we navigate through this passage together over the next few weeks or month or so that we are exploring it. Thank you for giving us and whetting our appetites for it this morning. In Christ's name, amen.